I'd like to invite you again back to Hebrews chapter 6. Sometimes people express, I think, what I would simply call a naive view, that if believers simply allow the Holy Spirit to teach them, then we would all agree with each other. That the reason we have a problem is because of the lack of yieldedness to the Holy Spirit, and if we all were yielded to the Holy Spirit, we would all come to the same conclusions. The reason I believe that's a naive view is simply because the Scriptures make clear themselves that there are parts of the Scriptures that are hard to understand. Peter could say about the Apostle Paul that there are things written there which are difficult to understand. So Peter wasn't under some kind of belief that everything is easy to understand in the Bible, and if you just sort of let yourself go and let the Spirit teach you, you'll come to all the right answers. There's stuff that just, it takes plain hard work to understand because it's complicated, difficult truth. And so I think we have to be careful about getting a sort of pietistic, mystical view that somehow we can all arrive at the same position if we all had the same yieldedness. It doesn't always happen this way, but often people use that as an explanation for why people don't agree with them. That is, if you were really yielded to the Spirit, you would be able to get this. But because you're not being yielded to the Spirit, you're not able to get this. And it can at times be a real self-deceived arrogance to think that I have this answer because the Spirit gave it to me. If you were listening to Him, He'd give it to you. When in fact, that's the second problem with it, is that the understanding of the Spirit's ministry is not to be viewed like this. The Bible's here, and I'm studying it, and the Spirit is whispering into my ears what it means. Okay, that would actually be new revelation. The Spirit would be telling me something other than what the Bible says. He's telling me, He's sort of like a commentary. You know, I have my Bible, and I turn to my commentaries to see what they say about the Bible. Sometimes people treat the ministry of the Spirit like that. I have the Bible, and now I've got the Spirit telling me things about the Bible. And in fact, that would be extra revelation from God. The fact is, the ministry of the Spirit doesn't come to us apart from the Bible. It actually comes to us through the Bible. It's as I study what the Bible says that the Spirit enables me to understand it. It's not by getting some kind of extra revelation or message that comes. And, you know, that's why I don't think everybody always means it this way. But, you know, I just get a little scared at times when I hear someone say, oh, the Holy Spirit showed me what this meant. And I'm thinking to myself, okay, let's hear what's said. Because unless it's something that can be found in the black and white of what is written in the Scriptures, then I can pretty much be sure to tell you the Holy Spirit didn't tell anybody that. Because He's not going to say something that contradicts what He has said. He is not inherently contradictory. He spoke, and that's where we hear Him speak. We don't hear Him speak and hear Him speak in some other way. He speaks to us through the Word. And so whatever He said then is what He is saying now. He's not saying something different than what He said then. And I think, in fact, the other reason why I consider it, I guess, and I'm just couldn't think of a better word than naive, is simply the fact that to understand any part of the Bible, you have to have a good understanding of the whole of the Bible. Which means none of us will be perfect interpreters of the Scriptures. Because none of us have a complete mastery of all of the Scriptures. So we have to always approach the Scriptures as we study them humbly, with a sense of learning to understand what the Scriptures teach us, never taking one part of the Scriptures to contradict the rest of what the Scriptures say. Which means I have to have a pretty good knowledge of the whole Bible in order to understand parts of the Bible. I can't just sort of plop down in one section and act as if I understand it fully and completely if I'm not thinking of it in relationship to everything else that is said. And that's why when we come to a passage like Hebrews chapter 6, it is a tough, tough passage. Because looking at this passage all by itself would lead people to mistakes. This is not a passage, and there, in fact, is no passage that can be looked at without any regard for what the rest of what the Scriptures say. And when we look at this passage, I would suggest to you that many of the errors that have taken place in handling this passage are because there is a sense in which we can just sort of park in Hebrews 6 regardless of what anything else is taught in the Bible. And that's not legitimate. We have to look at Hebrews chapter 6 in its context, which is the book of the section in which it is, the book of Hebrews, in everything that the Bible says. We have to understand it in light of what the Bible teaches us, not in a way that ignores that. And so understanding any passage is difficult if we really realize the task that's there. A passage like this certainly poses those kinds of problems. And this is one of the most debated passages in the New Testament. What does it teach about the security of a believer? What does it teach us about what it means to fall away from following Christ? Now, one of the dangers can happen in passages where there's great debates. There's probably two kinds of people here, maybe three. Hopefully the third will be where most of us would like to be. But there's probably the side of us that would love to just sit down and have a great debate about this passage. There's some of us like that here. Others of us would like to just stay away from passages like that. You know, let's not even go near that stuff. Let's not have those debates. Let's never get into that discussion. And the fact is that both of those responses miss the point. God didn't give us this passage so that we could have theological debates. And because God gave us the passage, none of us can make the choice to say, you know, I don't think I want to mess with that passage. God obviously felt like we needed it. And even if it's hard for us to get, God intended us to get it because He gave it to us. And so we need to sort of fasten into the middle place, which would be, so God gave us this passage for a purpose other than to sit around our coffee tables and fight about. He gave it to us for the purpose of understanding it and applying it to our lives. So let's try to look at it from that perspective and see if we can at least set forth a way to understand it in keeping with all the other things that we've seen in the book of Hebrews. Let me start by reminding us of the context. Okay, go back up to 5:11 because you can see where it starts. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Remember that word dull. 6:12 says, so that you will not be sluggish. Same Greek word. So between 5:11 and 6:12, the writer of Hebrews is concerned that they're becoming sluggish in their hearing. They shouldn't be sluggish. And so he's exhorting them. He's trying to move them out of lethargy spiritually to press on to maturity. We saw that stated very clearly in chapter 6, verse 1. He says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And we can't miss the significance of that because look at the first word of verse 4. Okay? For, in the case of those who have once been enlightened. So, the first word of verse 4 shows us that these verses, which are so debated, are a part of a passage and they serve as an explanation. He says in verses 1 through 3, let's leave behind elementary principles, let's press on to maturity. And verse 4, he says, here's a reason why. Let me explain to you why you need to press on and not be sluggish, not be dull of hearing. And he starts to talk about a kind of people. And those kinds of people are people who have all these descriptions of them and then have something serious happen. They fall away. And because of that condition, they face serious spiritual ramifications. So this passage comes really, in a sense, as a powerful motivation for pressing on to maturity. That's what it's intended to do. That's why I suggest to you, it's not for sitting around the coffee table having an abstract discussion about eternal security. This is in a context that's saying, here's why you should press on to maturity. Here's some incredibly powerful motivation for it. And he lays it out for us. Let me just give us an overview of it and see how the passage unfolds in verses 4 through 8. Let's just walk through it, and I'll try and show you how it breaks down so that we can be able to then get to the part where we're probably all wrestling with what does it mean, okay? Verse 4 and 5, notice it says, "For in the case of those," and then it describes them, and he gives five descriptions, really, and he uses in his language a way he can do that. They're called participles, and there's five of them. I don't know which English translation you have, but if you have the New American Standard, they all start with the word "have." Notice when we count them off. For those who have, one, have once been enlightened, two, have tasted the heavenly gift, three, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, four, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, verse 6, and have fallen away. So there's five characteristics given in the description of these folks that tell us about them. They have been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and they have fallen away. And all of those fit together. That's why if you look at the New American Standard, the word "then" is in italics, because there's really no time indicator in the text. This is looking at these people as a description and saying, here's five characteristics of the kind of people we're talking about. They have these five things that mark them off. They're enlightened, they've tasted and partaken and tasted and fallen away. Okay, so he looks at these people and describes them in that way and gives them that. The fourth of those participles in verse 5 actually has two parts to it. So in a sense, there's six characteristics of these people. They've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've tasted both of those things as a part of it. So there's the first part of the passage, and we'll come back to it. But here's the descriptions of the apostasy. Okay, these are the people he's talking about, and he gives a description of them, the last of which tends to be the focus. They have fallen away. We'll come back and try and understand what that is. The next thing that happens is the consequence of that fall. Look at verse 6. It says, "Then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance." So there's the consequence, all right? These people have these characteristics. If the last one holds true, they've fallen away, then here's the statement that is really at the heart of this passage. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance. In fact, it's so much at the heart of it that in a sense, if you read this literally, the first word of verse 4 is impossible. And then it lists off all those descriptions, comes down into verse 6 and says to renew them again. Because the Greek language can do that. It can sort of like dislocate things. And that's what it does. The first word of this passage is impossible. Not able to be done is the idea. And then it talks about renewing them to repentance. So the consequence of this apostasy is that they cannot be renewed to repentance. And the reasons for that are given at the end of verse 6. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to open shame. So here's why they can't be brought back to repentance. It's the definitive rejection of Christ. They crucify Him. They have put Him to an open shame. Then in verses 7 and 8 comes an illustration from farming, agriculture, to try and help us understand what was just said in verses 4, 5, and 6. It says, "For the ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned." So that's how the passage sort of unpacks. That's what's said there, all right? So in order to understand what it means, we have to know what it says. So that's what it's telling us. All right? Now, I want to walk through the passage asking, I think, the kinds of questions that we are inclined to ask. And just to give you an overview of those, it is, what is the apostasy that's in view? What does it mean to fall away? And in fact, why is it impossible to renew them to repentance once they fall away? And then probably the question that gets asked first, usually in this passage, are these genuine believers? And then I think a question that we have to ask in our day, which is, what role, what purpose does this passage play in our doctrine and life? I mean, how do we relate to this passage of Scripture in our day? Since we may have the stray Jewish person in here, but most of us are not Jewish people, having just come out of Judaism, tempted to return to it. So how does this fit into where you and I live, and what we should think about salvation and, in fact, about apostasy? So let's try and answer those questions. Let's start by looking at verse 6, where it says they have fallen away. What is the apostasy, the falling away, that's in view here? And there's really, and I struggled for a long time about how to walk through this passage, because this obviously is such a complex passage that everybody and their brother has written about it. I mean, at one point I was thinking about doing my THM thesis on this passage, because it's an enormously controversial passage. And it's hard to boil down that kind of debate to simple statements. But usually there's four types of views about who's involved in this passage. Okay? Who's at stake in this passage? The first is that there's a view that this is a true believer who loses his salvation. Okay, and that's a very common understanding of this passage. The second is that this is a true believer who loses his rewards, not his salvation. And this is a position that's becoming more popular in our day, that this passage isn't about losing salvation at all, but that you lose your rewards for following Christ, and you, to use the imagery of 1 Corinthians 3, you will make it, you'll be saved, but by fire. This is a person whose life amounts to nothing for God. There's a third view that takes us as referring to a true believer, but is giving a hypothetical. That is, the point of this passage to say, if it were possible for this to happen, then here's what the result would be. But it doesn't really believe that it could ever really happen. It's a hypothetical position, that if somebody were to have all of this stuff happen to him and then fall away, this would be the consequence. But that can't really happen. Okay, that's the kind of approach to it. The fourth view is that this is a false believer. What we sometimes call a professing believer, that gives evidence that he or she is not a true believer and therefore loses the opportunity for salvation, not losing salvation itself. So, true believer loses salvation, true believer loses rewards, true believer faced with a hypothetical possibility of apostasy, a false believer who loses the opportunity of reward. Now, let me, and I hate to do this like cavalierly, but I'm just going to take two of them and just sort of swat them down and get them out of here, okay? Because the real issues are the first and the fourth, I think, that we struggle with. Could this be a true believer that loses rewards, not salvation? And the answer to that, I think, is no. And the reason I say that, look at verse 9. Okay, the passage that comes right after this, that's why I read it this morning. It says, "But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you, things that accompany salvation," though we are speaking this way. So the issue on the table here is salvation. The writer of Hebrews says, we're talking about things that are better than something else, and that better than has to do with salvation. So what's the not better than? It's non-salvation. The issue on the table here is either being saved or condemned. And that's the point of the language in verse 8. Look what it says there. The end of verse 7 says, "Receives a blessing from God," verse 8, "but it yields thorns and thistles. It is worthless and close to being cursed, and ends up being burned." And that "close to being cursed" You need to understand it this way. It's not close to being cursed as in right next to it, but close as in approaching the point of being cursed. That is, I could say I'm close to the pulpit, or I'm close to the end of the message, okay, which is just illustration, all right? I'm close to the pulpit, which would mean I'm near it. Or, as you come down to the end of a point where you're pursuing, I'm close to the end of the message, which would mean I'm arriving at that point. And that's what this is about. This person is not close to being burned as in near burned, but not. It is, this person is arriving at the place of being burned. And that's why it says in verse, or cursed, that's why it says in verse 8, it says, and ends up being burned. Which anyway you slice it is not a description of salvation. That is condemnation. That's what's at stake in it. So the idea that this is a true believer who just loses rewards is not in keeping with what the Scriptures teach in this particular passage, but also we've seen in other passages of Scripture in this book. And that's, I think, how we can answer the third, if you're trying to keep score, right? That's true believer who loses rewards. The third was true believer who faces a hypothetical situation. What I would suggest is this isn't a hypothetical at all. This is a real deal. Okay, this is talking about something that is a real issue, that the falling away here is not a hypothetical which could never happen. It's an actual warning. The reason I say that is that that's what the book has been about. Okay, the whole book has been talking about that. Look, go back to chapter 2. Look at verses 1 through 3, and you can see it there. Chapter 2, remember it says, for this reason, verse 1, for this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it. So he's talking about moving away from it. And look at what it says in verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? So the writer in chapter 2 is clearly warning them not to drift away from the message of salvation, because how can you escape if you drift away from it? Look at chapter 3, verse 6. Whose house, it says in 3:6, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. So the point here is that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with a situation in which there could be people, and this is where 1 and 4 is where the debate, people at least who profess to be believers and in fact turn away from Christ and are lost. Both position 1 and position 4 agree with each other on that. To fall away is to be lost. That's why verse 9 says, we're convinced of better things, things that have to do with salvation. That's why verse 8 talks about things being cursed and burned. Position number 1, true believer that loses salvation. And number 4, false believer who loses the opportunity of salvation. Both agree on the consequences. What they disagree with on is who's being addressed. Who's being talked about. Is this someone who's genuinely saved or someone who has given a profession of faith in Christ but is not genuinely saved? That's where the disagreement is. And I think that 1 and 4 best handle what the passage actually says. Okay, they best handle what the passage says in terms of the consequences of it. And that's why I think it's sometimes not fair to just sort of throw aside the people who handle this passage and say, look what it says, and it must be they lost salvation. And the fact is, if we're honest, this is a tough passage. And it's very clear that there are serious consequences for those who fall away. The second question I want to deal with, which is probably not the way it should be logical, but I think is necessary for us to narrow the focus and go back to chapter 6 again, please. And I want to ask and answer the question, why is it impossible to renew them to repentance? Okay, because before we dive into who this is that falls away, I think we need to deal with the question, why is it impossible to renew them to repentance? The answer comes at the end of verse 6. Since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. And there is some debate in the translating of this verse whether the word again should be there. That is, they crucify again. It could be simply translated, they crucify to themselves the Son of God. But it's not that big of a deal as to whether it is or not. The fact is, the word that's translated again and the word crucified are one word. They're joined together. And so it could mean to crucify up, to nail up to the cross Jesus, the Son of God. In either way, the reality of it is, it's a definitive, a decisive rejection of Jesus Christ that's at stake here. These folks, whoever they are, have come to be exposed to the truth of God in Jesus Christ and His crucifixion, with His claims of being the Son of God, with His claims of being the Messiah that fulfilled the promises. They have been brought into, so to speak, face-to-face contact with that, and they reject it. And who did that earlier? The folks who crucified Christ. Jesus walked in their midst. He performed miracles. He taught them with great authority and power, gave all the evidence of being the Messiah, and they crucified Him. They decisively rejected Him. And so the writer of Hebrews takes that imagery and says that these folks, whomever they are, have become so exposed to who Jesus Christ is and to His claims and to His offers, and they have turned their back on it. They've turned away. They've fallen away from that. It's impossible to bring them to repentance because they have essentially said, crucify Him. They have put Him to a public shame, an open display of rejection of His messianic character and authority. Now, I think what we have to do here, okay, we have to at least draw two observations out on the basis of. The first is this, that any view over in category number one, right, a true believer that loses salvation, any view over here must come to the conclusion on the basis of this passage that if you had it and you lost it, you ain't getting it back. Okay, it's not going to happen. So any view of security that says a person could be saved and lose it and get saved again is obviously not dealing with this passage of Scripture. Because this passage of Scripture says if he's got it and he loses it, it's impossible to bring him to repentance again. Because he's crucified the Son of God afresh. He's put him to an open shame. It cannot happen. So that's why it's hard to put categories like that. A lot of the folks who believe that you can lose your salvation actually believe something that they would call apostasy or repudiation. That when they turn their back on Christ, it's a final and definitive thing. It's not most of them are not teaching a revolving door. You know, I'm in, I'm out, I'm in, I'm out. I mean, there are some like that. That every time you turn around, you got to get saved again because every sin in your life cause you to lose your salvation. There are folks like that. But those people clearly are not building their doctrine off of what a passage like this says. Because this passage says, if you had it and you lost it, you are not getting it back. You are lost and will be lost forever. That's the point of this passage. Okay, so we need to start right there and say, whatever. If someone's going to take position number one, then they need to take it based on what this passage says. And it's not a swinging door. You're not in and out and in and out. Okay, if you were in and you're out, the door's closed. Okay, there's no hope of coming back. And so I think that narrows down position number one, right? Okay, that narrows it down to eliminate those who have really turned the whole thing upside down and make salvation totally dependent on man's will. Because that's the definitive problem in number one. I get me saved, I can get me unsaved. Okay, and people who buy that, that's why they have a swinging door. I got in, I'm out, I'm in. Okay, because it's all dependent on what I do.
That looked bad, didn't it?
I'm glad we don't videotape the sermons, all right? It's all up to me. And that's the problem with that view. Okay, those who take the, I think, the harder position in this passage, it tells in this passage, still give too much credit to man's will. That's why they're usually called free will. Okay, they're giving too much credit to man's will because man gets in and man can get himself out of. But at least they acknowledge if I get myself back out, I'm lost. I am impossible to renew to repentance. And I think it's important for us to understand that. Now, let's be clear here, okay? That's a problem on the number one interpretation side. Over on this side, the professing believer who loses the opportunity of salvation. Let me make sure that we're clear what's at stake here in the falling away. Because the falling away isn't that you had a bad day spiritually. It is that you decisively reject Jesus Christ as the hope of salvation. See, what we don't want to do is fall prey to the idea, okay, well, maybe I'm not a true believer because I did X or Y or Z. What's at stake in this passage is very clear. Remember what I said? The elementary principles of the Christ. Okay, what's at stake in this passage is first and foremost a doctrinal issue. Do you believe who the Christ is and what he has accomplished? And are you putting your hope and trust completely and finally in him? And so this passage has primary application to people who are here who said, yes, I believe in Jesus. And then all of a sudden, somewhere along the way, they say, I don't buy that anymore. I don't believe that. I don't think that Jesus is the Son of God. I don't think that the Bible is His Word. I don't believe that we're saved on the basis of His righteousness alone. I think that it's something other than that. So that's why sometimes, and I think it's a very good distinction that is made, is the difference between persevering in faith and persevering in good works. Now, the fact is, if a person is genuinely saved, they will bear fruit. But the fact of life is that fruit bearing is at different quantities. And that we all, based on Galatians chapter 5, have a struggle with the flesh, so that there's a war between the flesh and the spirit. That no believer in this life arrives at a place of perfect sanctification. So there will always be struggle with obedience, and struggle with sin and disobedience. There will always be that taking place. And in fact, all you have to do is look at the pages of Scripture to see that believers can sometimes commit horrendous sins. And I would think the Bible teaches very clearly that some, even in the assembly of believers in 1 Corinthians 11, had so seriously sinned against the Lord's table that Paul says they are sick and some sleep. That God judges them because of their disregard for the Lord's table, and it was, in fact, therefore, motivation for Paul to say, so if you'll judge yourself, you'll not be judged with the world. He was saying, examine yourselves. Make certain that you're not ignorant and ignoring the sinfulness of your own life. Okay, so I'm not saying here that the falling away is any kind of sin issue that may pop into your life. Right? It is a decisive rejection of the revelation of God about Jesus Christ and hope and trust in Him. It would be, I guess, in a sense, akin to someone in our day who professes that they believe that Jesus is the Son of God and one day decides, well, no, He's not the Son of God, He's just a God. And they repudiate what the Scriptures teach about the deity of Jesus Christ. And without a divine God who died in our place, we cannot have salvation. That's why the scriptures say that if anyone does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he does not have God. There's no salvation for a person who rejects that. It's just not going to happen. So the reality of it is that this apostasy is a definitive, decisive rejection of the revelation of God about Jesus Christ, and therefore it's impossible to renew them to repentance. So, now we come to the question, really, that's sort of at the center. Who's right? Is it true believers who lose it, or professing believers, false believers, who end up losing the opportunity for salvation? I hope you're not guessing as to which position I believe. Okay, so I've tackled 2 and 3. Let me now show you why I believe 4 is right and 1 is not. Okay, why is it that these are just professing believers and not true believers? So let's start in this passage and we'll work our way out a little bit here. All right, verse 9. We looked at it already. Look down to verse 9 again. And here's, I think, one of the keys to the passage. Understand it. But, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In essence, what he's saying, and I think it's important to understand this, all right, and I didn't point it out yet. Look at the first part of verse 4. It says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. And he moves it to a third person kind of a situation. He's not talking about me. In fact, verse 3, if you say, let us move on, if God permits, we will do. So he's talking to them as if he's identifying with them. Verse 4, he turns and says, now those who do this, he puts a gap between his readers and himself, and he says, there is a kind of person that has this happen. And then when he finishes that description, he goes back to verse 9 and he uses the personal again. He again comes back and says that we, beloved, are convinced of better things concerning you. So he goes back now to this personal relationship. And I believe what he's trying to show us here is that he's saying there is this category of people. And in that category of people, there will be great consequences to it. But I'm convinced of better things concerning you. You're not in that category. You're not in that kind of group. Now, that just narrows our focus in. Now, we really need to understand what verses 7 and 8 are doing. And I think this is probably, even though it's an illustration, it's probably the most important part of the passage for us to get. Look what he says in verse 7. And again, it's tied to the verses before. It comes with the word for. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls on it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled receives a blessing from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Now, here's the illustration to teach us what verses 4, 5, and 6 are about. And the illustration is this. You have a piece of ground. You have the same rain fall on that ground. It's the exact same stuff. It falls on that ground, and then the ground brings forth something. The one brings forth vegetation. The other brings forth thorns and thistles. The vegetation has blessing given to it. The thorns and thistles have cursing and burning. The point of the illustration is to demonstrate that the fruit will demonstrate the reality. That you can have the same blessings. Okay, think now back at verses 4 and 5. All the things that were given to this group. They have enlightenment, heavenly gift, Holy Spirit, good word, powers of the age to come. There's your rain. Okay? All that rain is falling on the ground. And what comes out of the ground? If it comes out of the ground as vegetation, there's blessing. If it comes out of the ground as thorns and thistles, there's cursing. There's burning that will take place. And here's the kind of backdrop for that illustration. You remember what Jesus said? It was a sower who went out and sowed seed. And he sowed that seed on four kinds of soils. One of those soils was the rocky ground that immediately bore fruit. And that fruit came up, but then there came persecutions and trials upon that. And you know what happened? It withered. There was no root in itself. It was temporary, the gospel writer Mark says. Now, that kind of a backdrop, imagery and theology backdrop, has to be what's underneath this passage. Because here you've got a bunch of pastors. We're going to see some in Hebrews that show us this. But you've got a bunch of people who have heard the gospel. They have seen the miracles that have been performed by apostles. Remember chapter 2, it says, it was confirmed to us by them who heard him. They've seen all of this take place. They've heard this message. And you know what their immediate reaction was? Yes. They received it with joy. And then all of a sudden, you know what happens? They're cut off from their family. They lose their employment. Some of them are persecuted and thrown in jail, chapter 10 tells us. Some of them have their property seized. People take it from them because of their profession of faith in Christ. And you know, all of a sudden the joy turns to? The joy turns to, whoa, wait a minute. Maybe we don't need to go all that way. Maybe we can still cling to the Judaism of our upbringing. We can still talk about the priesthood of Aaron, and we can still believe in the sacrifices being offered. And we can still hold to the Old Testament law and keep our standing and shield ourselves from this persecution. And to those people, the writer of Hebrews is saying, if you turn away from Christ, then you're lost. There's no hope outside of Christ. You would be demonstrating that the rain came upon the ground and what produced in your life was thorns and thistles, not vegetation, not genuine fruit of the gospel. It had all the appearances of it, and I'm no farmer, not even close to a farmer, okay? But you go out, you till the ground, you sow the seed, you do all the preparation for it, but you don't know what the crop's going to be like until it comes up. And you know, Jesus told a parable about the seed going out and the devil coming in and sowing tares among the wheat. And they start to grow up among each other. That's the reality of it. That there is always going to be that problem, that the seed sown and all of the quote-unquote rain of this passage comes, but it's in the growth that the evidence is given as to whether or not it's genuine or not. And if it's not genuine, it will be cursed and burned. That's the point of what he's dealing with. Now, the reason I would say that that's the point of this is that that's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. We already looked at 3:6. Look at 3:14. I'll just show you in a couple verses that this is the kind of point that the writer of Hebrews is making. Okay, 3:14. We looked at it several weeks ago. For we have become partakers of Christ. Okay? Here's a present tense. This is a past thing. We have become partakers of Christ if we are presently holding fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Now, take those words and put it into the illustration that I'm showing you. Okay? The rain falls, fruit comes out. Here's the writer of Hebrews. We are partakers of Christ if we hold fast. That is, if we're bringing forth vegetation. If we're not holding fast. If it's thorns and thistles. Then we have not been a partaker of Christ. We have not. Look over to chapter 10. I'll show you at the end of another warning passage. Exactly the point. that I think is being made in chapter 6. Look at chapter 10, pick it up in verse 36. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now notice the conclusion, verse 39. But we are not of those who shrink back to what? To destruction. But of those, notice now the description, who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So what's the difference here? Take the imagery we've been using, okay? You've got the rain coming down, you've got some initial response to it, but all of a sudden now persecution comes, and the 10th chapter says there's a kind of person who shrinks back. And that person shrinks back to destruction. But what keeps a person from shrinking back? The point of verse says this: we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith. So the point is, someone shrinks back, it's because they don't have faith. They may have had all kinds of other things. They may have had some external conformity to the gospel. They may have had some change of life, some reformation of things going on, but they don't have faith. It is faith that enables the person in the face of persecution to continue on. It's faith that produces the fruit. Okay, and that's the battle in the book of Hebrews going all the way through here. That this is an issue about perseverance, and the book of Hebrews makes it very clear, just like the old confessions of faith used to say, our articles of faith say, the grand mark of a genuine believer is perseverance. That is, that's the thing that gives evidence of it. If a person claims to be saved yet is not persevering, they are contradicting the Scriptures. And there are people who claim to be saved, are there not, who are not saved. Have you ever met anybody that says, oh yeah, I'm on my way to heaven? And you ask them what they believe, and they couldn't tell you anything that the Bible says. So what's the difference then if you say to a person at one point, are you going to heaven, and they say yes, and then they tell you they don't believe what they said before they did? They didn't really believe it. They didn't really have it take root in their soul. And so the writer of Hebrews says, we are of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. It's faith that does that. But just even the larger context of Scripture means we have to see that that's the kind of dynamic that's going on. Let me ask you about John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And this is where when I said at the beginning of the message that what we have to do is understand this passage based on what it says and what it says in its context in Hebrews and in context with the rest of the Bible. And the rest of the Scriptures are very clear about the certainty of salvation for those who are genuinely saved. Look at chapter 6, okay, beginning in verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Okay? So let's just stop right there. And we could open up like a massive corridor into the doctrine of salvation here, because obviously it's talking about election. All that the Father gives me, okay, all the Father gives me will come to me. That's what we sometimes call the effectual call. Whomever the Father has given will come. They will be brought to Christ. and of everyone who comes to Christ. Christ will never cast any of them away. They're secure. They are safe. That's why he says in verse 39 that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Now, it's an absolutely incredible theological work of gymnastics to say, well, Jesus won't lose any, but we'll sneak away. I mean, because that's really what you end up having. I mean, in chapter 10, he says, they're in my hand, and no one can take them out. Well, that's no one other than you. You can slide out. Which just absolutely robs the text of its point and meaning. That when God has somebody, they cannot be lost. So, if you just wanted to work on the pure realm of doctrinal argument, then anyone who is lost was never had by God, correct? Because all that he has, none will be lost. So, the point would be, there must be some who appear to be believers who actually are not. And that goes right back to what Hebrews is talking about. It goes right back to what the Scriptures are saying, that there can be a profession of faith in Christ that doesn't give evidence of genuine possession. They shrink back to destruction. They evidence that they don't have faith to the preserving of the soul. Let me ask you to go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And again, drive, I think, what we have to drive, the pillars deep into this issue. It says, and we know that God causes, verse 28, Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. And then we come to this, now where the pillars of the foundation go down very deeply. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And the point of saying that is to go back up to verse 28, right? Those who are the called according to His purpose. So you have that they were predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. Okay, so here's the string of events. Predestination, no matter how you determine, I mean, just for staying out of the debate, okay? No matter how you decide how God predestined, here's the fact. If He predestined, He called. And if He called, He justified. And if He justified, He glorified. There's no breaking that chain. You can't have that chain cut. God will accomplish His purpose. A purpose established in eternity past. Predestined, called, justified, glorified. And that's why He can talk about something that's not currently true as if it is already accomplished. Glorified. It's done in the mind of God. This is accomplished. That's why then He moves to these great questions. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. The answer to that question is no one can. There is no charge that can be laid if God is justified. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? The answer to that is no one. And again, it's gymnastic to say, no one but me. And that's why I said the decisive issue is, the problem over here is making man's will the cause of salvation. Okay, if I can get myself saved, then I can get myself unsaved. When in fact the Scriptures are clear that I don't get saved on the basis of my will. James chapter 1 is very clear about that. John chapter 1 is very clear about that, that I'm not born of the will of man, but of God. That it wasn't me who mustered up the strength to be saved. It was God's power that saved me. And if God's power saved me, God's power will keep me saved. He who began a good work in me will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So there's nothing that should shake our confidence in Hebrews 6, or the confidence in security from Hebrews 6. Now, let me just step back for a moment and remind us of the perspective that we need to remember. There's three things on the table at every time. There's security, there's perseverance, and there's assurance. Security, eternal security, is absolutely sure for everyone to whom it applies. Bottom line, anyone who's saved is eternally secure. It applies, it is absolutely sure for anyone to whom it applies. The scriptures teach that the great evidence that it applies to somebody is perseverance. That if I am persevering in my faith in Christ, it is the grand evidence of the fact that I have been saved by Him and therefore am secure. In my own life, as I deal with the problems of sin and struggle and doubt, there will be at times questions that say, does that stuff apply to me? I believe God will save everyone who trusts in Christ. But here's the problem. Am I one of those people? Have I trusted in Christ? And so there can be struggles with assurance because there's battles with perseverance. But that doesn't change security. Security is guaranteed. God does not lose anybody who looks to Him in faith. So the answer always is, are we looking in faith to Christ? The answer is not mustering up enough to keep me in the household of faith. It is simply being reminded again of the glories of Jesus Christ, the sufficiency of His sacrifice, the guarantees of His righteousness. Because I look and live. And if I look, I live. Let's bow together. Lord, we ask this morning that You might help us to recognize Your greatness and glory as it is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. And looking at a passage like this, it certainly can't be fully meditated upon in the time that we have. But one ramification of it has to be that we know that we can never look away from Christ. There is no hope of salvation apart from Him. And Lord, for each person here this morning, there should be the kind of motivation that comes from this passage that You intended for it to be. That we would press on to maturity. That we would not be sluggish and dull of hearing. Somehow, lulled into a spiritual sleep because of a false view of security. Lord, we pray that this morning You might help us to have as the outworking of our heart's devotion to You a hunger to know You more, to walk with You, to move from milk to meat, to press on spiritually. And Lord, as we've been looking at these passages of Scripture and they've been searching our souls, it may be that there are some folks today that the veil is being pulled back from their soul to see that they really haven't turned in trust to Christ and Christ alone. They've been thinking too much about what they have to do to be saved. They've been depending in their own performance rather than in His finished work. And Lord, we ask that You might help us by the work of Your Spirit to know the state of our souls and to be growing, and for those who are lost to come to faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you to take your hymn books, please, and turn to hymn number 460.